So back in the 6th century BC, there was a man named Croesus. And Croesus was the king of a land called Lydia. And quite frankly, historians aren't sure if he was a real person or just a legend. But there are several stories involving him that are actually pretty interesting. One night he really got into sort of sorcery. He really liked sorcery, oracles. He was really into sort of visions and dreams and dream interpretations. And one night he had a dream that his one and only son, his heir to the throne, he dreamed had died by a spearhead in a military battle. And so to prevent this from happening, his father never sent him off to fight any sort of missionary or any sort of military battles. He would keep him home. And one day there was a wild boar that attacked a neighboring town. And so he got some of his military to go out and to kill the wild boar as it was sort of tormenting this town. And he sent his son along thinking, well, it's just a wild boar. And as they were killing the wild boar, one military person threw a spearhead at the boar, missed it, and killed his son. Then, several years later, he began to do a worldwide search, if you will. He wanted to know what the most sort of accurate oracle was. An oracle was typically a woman, typically a priestess of some sort, that would go and you would ask this oracle a question, and this oracle would sort of give you an answer, give you sort of a prediction to answer your question. And by and large, these oracles often spoke very ambiguously. They were very vague. They were very kind of hard to really understand and apply. And so he looked over all the world for the best oracle. And the best oracle that he found was the Oracle of Delphi in the Temple of Apollo in the city of Delphi in Greece. I was actually at this temple when we were at Greece a couple of months ago. I have a couple of pictures here. The oracle is there at the back. The oracle was there at the back of the temple underneath the ground. And that's where it was, and I don't know if there's another picture, but yeah, so it was kind of right there in the back, and you see there's some holes there. The oracle was actually under there. And so he found this Oracle of Delphi to be the best, the most accurate, and so he gave so many donations, a lot of gold, all of this tribute to the oracle and to this Temple of Apollo. And he had a pretty tenuous relationship with the Greeks, but one thing they had in common was Persians were their enemy. The Persians, under King Cyrus in particular, was going around. He was conquering many lands, and so he was going over to Greece to conquer Greece. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie 300, but that is when the Persians sort of invade a particular portion of Greece, and then the 300 Spartans fought them. And so Croesus, the king, wanted to ally himself with the Greeks to defeat Cyrus and the Persians from these conquests. And so he went to the Oracle of Delphi and he says, "Should I engage in this military battle?" And the oracle said, "If you do fight, make sure you align yourself with a powerful Greek ally. And also, if you fight, a mighty and powerful kingdom will fall." And so Croesus left very encouraged. And so he found the Spartans, mighty warriors in the Greek Empire. And so he allied himself with them and the Spartans, and he fought the Persians in a military battle. And as they fought, winter had come, and it was customary for armies to take a break at winter, to go home when it was cold, and then resume back in the spring when it was warmer. And so as Croesus was getting his military together to go back home, the Persians did not follow this common rule of war, and so they surprise attacked Croesus and his army and captured them, thereby fulfilling the oracle's prophecy that a mighty and powerful kingdom would fall if they fought. I bring this up because this oracle and these dreams were very vague. They were very ambiguous. And here, Croesus relied on them a lot. He truly depended on them, and he put a lot of stock in them, as vague and as complicated as they were. And here, as we enter Matthew chapter 5, we get into the section called the Beatitudes. And here is sort of proverbs that Jesus speaks that aren't vague. They aren't ambiguous. They aren't confusing. They aren't difficult to understand in many ways. And so we can look at all of these things that Jesus says, very specific things that Jesus says, and apply them to our lives. And so we want to go into this series that I'm calling Living a Blessed Life, as we look at the various Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And so first I want to kind of give you sort of an introduction, overall, kind of set the mood here. Okay? Here in Matthew chapter 5, this is the very beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know what the Sermon on the Mount is. And if you've been going to church for a long time, you know that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the best known portions of Scripture that there are. And the Beatitudes is actually one of the best known portions of the Sermon on the Mount that there are. And so here, Jesus, he sees a crowd of people as we're beginning to follow him in the beginning of his ministry. And he was in the region of Galilee in Judah. And probably west of the Sea of Galilee, there's hill country there. And so he was probably in the hill country. And as the crowds were following him, he went up on one of what they call sort of a mountainside. And nothing special, nothing, you know, really notable about this mountain, just a general mountain in this hill country, pretty much a hill. And he sat down, as was customary. Usually when rabbis read the word of God, they stood. But when they taught, they would sit down, because a lot of times their teachings would be 3 to 4 hours, and so they would sit down. And so here, Jesus, sort of the ultimate rabbi, the ultimate teacher, goes and he takes the posture of a rabbi ready to teach the law of God. And so he sits down on this mountainside, and his disciples, not just the 12, but all of the people following him, this crowd comes to him, and he begins to preach what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so the parallel to this sermon and the parallel to the Beatitudes can be found in Luke chapter 6, which is what is called the Sermon on the Plain. Okay, it's not two different sermons. It's not two different occasions. It's the same thing. A lot of these hills are what are called plateaus, where they rise up and then they're kind of flat on top and then rise down. So chances are he was on one of those plateaus. One looked at it as a mountain. Another one kind of looked at it as a plain because of the flat top. And so this is sort of the setting. It's the very beginning of the very famous Sermon on the Mount. And so we get into to verse 3, and verses 3 through 12 goes over what is called the Beatitudes. So what is a Beatitude? A Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatitudo, beatitudo. And that word literally means blessedness. Beatitudo, that Latin word literally means blessedness. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we see in all of the different Beatitudes the word blessed. And that comes from the Greek word makarios. Makarios, often translated from the Hebrew word aste. And the Hebrew word there was typically translated in the Old Testament. It was typically translated as, oh, the blessed are. Oh, the blessed are. And so this makarios, oh, the blessed are, blessed, oh, the blessedness that are from these people. See, there's a difference. We look in Scripture and there's what's called a benediction. We see them in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Numbers. We see various benedictions and doxologies in the Psalms. And it's different because a benediction is sort of like what we have at the end of the service. It's sort of me sort of desiring for you blessings and mercy and love and peace. It's sort of somebody, you know, desiring that for somebody else, sort of wishing that upon somebody else. That's what a benediction is. But a beatitude isn't a desire for somebody else to be blessed. It's not for me to wish you to be blessed and have mercy and peace and love. A beatitude is different. A beatitude is a pronouncement of blessedness. It announces that somebody is blessed. It's saying, blessed is the person. Blessed are you. You are blessed, or you will be blessed. It's not, I wish you to be blessed. It's, you are blessed, or you will be blessed. It's a pronouncement of blessedness. And so, sorry about that. And so as we get into this, Jesus is giving these beatitudes where it's saying, blessed is this person. And we see Old Testament examples of this. We see it in Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. We see it in Psalms chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. We see it in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. A lot of these are found in sort of the wisdom and poetic literature. And the Old Testament, it was just like this. It would be a pronouncement. Blessed is a particular person. Now, usually in the Old Testament, there was only one or two listed. Here, Jesus goes above and beyond, and he lists eight of them. Actually, the ninth one, sort of in verses 11 and 12, sort of just expand the eighth one in verse 10. And so they're all in the third person as they were in the Old Testament, but there's eight of them. So Jesus is kind of kicking it up a notch. He's not saying, blessed are you who is this one thing. He's saying, blessed are you who live in all of these ways. And so, what are the parts of the beatitude? Well, because many of them come from wisdom literature and poetry, they take sort of a two-line poetry stance. There's typically two phrases in a beatitude. The first phrase, or the first line, has two parts, has two sections. The first is the statement of the blessing. The statement of the blessing. This is the first part of the first phrase or line of the beatitude. The statement of the blessing. This is where it actually says, blessed, blessed be this person, blessed. It goes back to, you know, to Makarios. It goes back to, oh, the blessedness of this particular person. The second portion is the object of the blessing. The object of the blessing. This is the second part of the first line, or the second part of the first poetic phrase of a beatitude. And this pretty much says, the object of the blessed are the ones who have a certain characteristic, or the ones who are a certain way. So blessed, Makarios, blessings be to a particular person who has a particular characteristic, who's living a particular way, who's doing a particular thing. That person with that characteristic, that person with that trait, that person living that lifestyle will be blessed. It's a pronouncement of blessing. But what do we really mean by blessed? Many of our English translators oftentimes translate it as Makarios, as happy or fortunate. So happy is the person, or fortunate is the person. But these aren't really good translations, because if you say happy is the person, happy describes an emotional feeling. And just like all of our emotional feelings, they come and they go. And so we might feel happy one day about one particular thing, and the next day something else happens, and we don't feel happy anymore. It's temporary, and it depends on outside circumstances. Whatever happens in our lives, or whatever happens in our own little world, will sort of influence our emotions. It depends on something else. And fortunate, on the other hand, that's a very random word. It's sort of like the word luck. Like, to be fortunate, it just seems like it's random, haphazard. Like, it just so happened you stumbled upon good fortune, or you stumbled upon good luck. It's very just random and doesn't have a whole lot of reason to it. And once again, this often depends on outside circumstances. But the word Makarios, blessed, is such a better translation, because it goes deeper than those words of happy and fortunate. It goes deeper, because it doesn't just talk of an emotional happiness that is temporary, that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's not just talking about a situation where things in our lives are good and therefore we're blessed or we're happy. It doesn't look at other circumstances. It describes sort of a joy, an inner joy and an inner fulfillment that doesn't depend on outside circumstances. It doesn't depend on different situations in our lives. It's sort of this inner peace, joy, contentment, fulfillment that we have within us. In fact, the word blessed often can be understood as having favor with God. So when Jesus says, blessed be this particular person who's living in this way, it means if you are living by that characteristic, if you have this particular trait, he is saying you will be blessed, meaning you have favor with God. And what can be more joyful and fulfilling than being in the favor of God himself? And so that is what the first phrase particularly means. It's blessed are these particular people. If you have this trait, if you're living by this characteristic, if you're living your life in this way, then you will find favor with Yahweh. You will find favor with God Almighty. And that leads us to the third part, which is the description of the blessing. The description of the blessing. This is the second phrase. This is the second poetic line in a beatitude. And so the first line is, blessed is this kind of person, or blessed is the person living in this way. And the second line tells you what that blessing is. It describes it. And so in the beatitudes, all of the blessings revolve around the kingdom of God. It all revolves around the kingdom of heaven. If you are blessed, if you find favor with God because you are living in a particular way, then your blessing will involve the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in some way, shape, or form. And so here's just some special considerations regarding the Beatitudes. These are just things that we want to note and just to make sure that we know for future weeks as we go through the different Beatitudes. The first is that the Beatitudes are countercultural. They ask us to live upside down lives. The Beatitudes are countercultural. They ask us to live upside down lives. What does this mean? It means that if you look at the Beatitudes, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, if you don't, please open them up to it. If you're looking at the different Beatitudes, most of them, not all of them, but the vast majority of them look strange to us. Because they are saying that people with a particular characteristic are blessed, but this characteristic doesn't look desirable. It's blessed are the meek. Well, why would meek and weak people be blessed? Blessed are those that mourn. Why would somebody grieving be blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't make sense. Blessed are the hungry and the thirsty. How can someone who's hungry, how can someone who's thirsty be blessed? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't look desirable to us. In fact, those qualities look like what the opposite of what they should. It's sort of like a reversal. But ultimately, they're countercultural. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to value what the world does not value. I'm going to value what the world rejects. And what the world values, what the world promotes, what the world glorifies, he says, I reject that. So if you are living in accordance with the kingdom of God, you are living sort of in the opposite way than the rest of the world is living. It's countercultural. Kingdom living is not living in our world. It's living in accordance with the kingdom. And so it looks backwards. It looks like it's a reversal of how it should be, but it's not. Jesus says, blessed are those who live a life that's rejected by the world, but valued by God. And the second sort of consideration that we need to think about here is that these Beatitudes, they don't provide entrance into the kingdom. They simply describe characteristics of kingdom living. They don't provide entrance into the kingdom. They simply describe characteristics of kingdom living. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you look at the Beatitudes as sort of a to-do list, if you look at it as, okay, this is a command, this is what I need to do, blah, 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 and if I do this, if I am poor in spirit, if I mourn, if I am meek, if I am hungry and thirsty, if I am a peacemaker, if I am persecuted, if I am all of these things, then I will go into God's kingdom. And that's not how it works. Doing the Beatitudes won't get you into the kingdom of God. Faith alone does that. faith alone does that. Ephesians, it is by faith, not by works, that we enter into the kingdom of God. We enter into the kingdom of God when we have sincere faith, when we truly believe in Jesus Christ, not just with our minds, not just with our words, but we believe in him with our lives. We follow him, we obey him. When we have sincere faith, that is when we will enter into the kingdom of God. But the point is these Beatitudes just point out characteristics of a faith-filled life. So if you have sincere faith, then a lot of these characteristics that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes should be present in your life. If you have sincere faith, then you should be poor in spirit. If you are sincere in faith, then you should be hungry and thirsty. If you are sincere in faith, then you should be a peacemaker. If you are sincere in faith, then in some way you should be persecuted. They don't grant you access into the kingdom. Faith does that, but faith will change who you are, and therefore you are going to live a countercultural life, and you are going to live in a way that God wants his people to live in. It just shows the type of people that are living in the kingdom. It doesn't mean if you follow it, God will grant you access. It's not by works, it's by faith. But the Beatitudes are going to flow naturally out of that sincere faith. So I want to be very clear about that as well. I'm not going to go through these Beatitudes and say, this is what the Beatitude says. If it doesn't do that, you're not entering into the kingdom. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you are in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you will live in a way that is different. Your life will reflect these characteristics portrayed in the Beatitudes. And so now that our introduction is done, I want to move and go to the first beatitude. The first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed those who are going to find favor with God. You will find favor with God when you are poor in spirit. But what does this really mean? This poor in spirit. What does this beatitude mean? I kind of broke it down into sort of three sort of ideas as to what this beatitude is getting at. The first is to be bankrupt. To be bankrupt. See, when you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it doesn't say, blessed are the poor. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This beatitude goes beyond material wealth. It goes beyond finances. It goes beyond money. It's a bit more all-encompassing. There's more involved. Essentially, it's talking about not just physical poverty, but also emotional poverty and spiritual poverty. Often, it's talking about possessions. We all have possessions. And again, I'm not just talking about your physical possessions. I'm not just talking about money or your TVs or your cars. I'm not talking about physical possessions, so to speak. I'm talking about all possessions, our spiritual possessions. Jesus is blessed are the poor in spirit, essentially saying blessed are the people who get rid of all of their possessions. Blessed are those who get rid of all of their possessions, thereby being bankrupt, thereby being impoverished. And as I move on to the next point, I'm going to explain a little bit more of what this means. Okay? So we are to be bankrupt. And we do so when we abandon our physical and spiritual possessions that we depend on. When we abandon all physical and spiritual possessions by which we depend on. See, I want to go back. And again, this is in some ways a bad example because it goes back to money and finances. And that is not what this verse is totally talking about. It's a part of it, but it's not the full thing. But I want to go back to the story of the rich young man. And the rich young man said, you knew all the laws, knew all the commandments, and he wanted to follow Jesus, and he wanted to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, well, you know all the right things. You know the laws, and you're following them, and that's wonderful. But he says, there's one thing that's going to keep you from entering into the kingdom of God, and that is your wealth. If you get rid of all of your wealth and give it to the poor, then you can come with me. Then you will enter into the kingdom of God. And what does the rich young man do? He walks away discouraged. Why? Because he had possessions. And again, I'm not just talking about his money. I'm not just talking about his wealth, but he had possessions. We look at the Pharisees to look at a different example. Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees. He often rebuked the Jewish religious leaders because they were all about their religion. They were all about their rules. They were all about the rabbinic code that you followed this, you did that, you did this, you did that. I mean, follow all 600 Sabbath laws or else you're in trouble. Don't do this. Make sure you do that. Do this. Make sure you don't do that. And Jesus often rebuked them for it. Why? Because those rules, that religion was their possession. It was a spiritual possession that they had. And therefore, Jesus rebuked them. See, Jesus didn't deny the rich young man because he had all of that wealth. He denied the rich young man because all of that wealth had him. He didn't rebuke the Pharisees for following the religious rules. He rebuked the Pharisees because the religious rules ruled them. It goes beyond just a possession. See, when those possessions are so valuable to you, you don't just possess them, you depend on them. Those possessions become full-blown dependencies. And when that happens, that becomes a problem because then we aren't relying on what we should rely on. We're relying on something else. And we all have possessions. We all have things that we depend on. We all have dependencies. For some of us, maybe it is money. Maybe our wealth owns us instead of us owning our wealth. For others, maybe it's another person. Maybe we depend and we rely on somebody else so much that they become a quote-unquote possession to us. And therefore, we depend on them. See, when we have these possessions, when we have these dependencies, we look at our lives and we say, you know what? This is messed up. I need to be fixed in this way. This needs to be taken care of. I need to be better. I need to be saved. I need to be changed. And so what do? We look to our possessions. We look to our dependencies to fix us. We look to our dependencies to save us. We look to our dependencies to make things better, whether that's money, whether that's another person, whether that's alcohol, whether that's drugs, whether that's rules and religion, whether that is yourself. How many of us said, you know what, I need to fix this, I need to change this, I can do it, I'm just going to pick myself up by my bootstraps. After all, that is the American way, right? We promote independence, right? We don't want to depend on anything or anybody, just myself. I can fix it, I can take care of it. We are depending on ourselves. We're saying, I can fix it, I can make myself better. We all have different possessions. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, those who find favor in God are the ones who can take those possessions, physical, emotional, spiritual. Blessed are the people who can take those possessions, take those dependencies, and get rid of them, become bankrupt. Who can put them aside, who can lay them at the foot of the cross and give them over to Jesus Christ to sacrifice them to him. Who've abandoned and given up all physical and spiritual possessions, all those dependencies that we put above and beyond God himself. He says, get rid of it. Those who are poor in spirit, those who give up those dependencies, those possessions, those who are impoverished in that way, they will find favor with God. The reason why becomes next in the next sort of portion, which is to be a beggar. Be a beggar. I know you're all looking at me like, what are you talking about, Pastor Chris? What do you mean be a beggar? See, when you are somebody who is poor, If you are someone who is homeless, doesn't have a home, doesn't have any money to get any food, doesn't have any money to buy new clothes, doesn't have any kind of possessions in any way, shape, or form, what do? They go out on the street and they ask other people for money. They go on the street and they beg others for money. They become totally dependent on them because they have nothing else. They become totally dependent on them because they have nothing of their own. So they need to go to others, beg, so that way they could have some kind of help and sustenance. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? That is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you need to be bankrupt. You need to get rid of all of your possessions. You need to get rid of all of your dependencies. So that way you are coming to me like a beggar. You are coming to me with nothing else. You are coming to me not with your pride, not with your I can do it myself, not with your independence. You're coming to me not putting somebody else above you. Oh, all I really need is my spouse. All I need is my kid. All I need is this person to help me out. You're not coming to me saying, oh, this is good, but I'm just depending on this substance, this drug, this alcohol. Oh, this is great, but you know what? The rules, you know, I have to follow this particular rule. If I don't, I'm in trouble. Well, that's what I'm depending on. Jesus says, I want you to come to me free of all of that, like a beggar with no possessions, with no dependencies, and I want you to come to me like a beggar, fully dependent on me for help, fully dependent on me to fix you, fully dependent on me for sustenance. I want your total dependence to be on me. Though blessed are those who find favor in God. You will find favor in God when you abandon all of your possessions, so that way God is the only thing that you depend on and possess. So that God is the only thing that you depend on. He's the only possession that really matters. And so that's why I have acknowledging our poverty. We are to depend on God alone. Acknowledging our poverty, we are to depend on God alone. Saying, you know what? I'm broken. You know what? I'm a mess. You know what? I need to be fixed. You know what? I need to do better. Saying, you know what? And none of this other stuff is going to do that. No amount of drugs, no amount of alcohol, no amount of money, no amount of rules, no amount of pride, no amount of human relationship, nothing is going to fix those things, God. I am a mess. I know it. And I know nothing else is going to fix it except you. So I come before you humbly, like a beggar, on my knees, totally dependent on you, because I know you can help me. I know you can fix me. I know you can do it. That is what this means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You will find favor in God when you rely, when you depend on nothing else but Him. When God is your most prized possession. When you have nothing else and so you turn to Him. Because you need help and you know nothing else will fix it except Him. That is what this beatitude truly means. But you know what, guys? It's hard. It's hard to be poor in spirit. It's hard to abandon all of your possessions. It's hard to get rid of your dependencies. It is hard to go to God like a beggar and depend on Him. It is hard. It is not easy. Why? Because your possessions, those things you depend on them many times for a reason. The reason is because whatever you depend on has power over you. The things you depend on have power over you. That's why you keep going back to them. But the other problem is those things you depend on don't work. Time after time after time, they will fail you. You might have a lot of money and you might have a lot of possessions, but guess what? That money isn't going to fulfill you inwardly. That drugs and that alcohol might make you feel better for a couple of hours, but guess what? The problems will come back. You might care about that other person very much, and that other person might care about you, but another person will always disappoint you. Always, without a doubt. You will always disappoint yourself. The things that we depend on will fail us, but the sad thing is we still go to them because of this power they have over us, because they control us. And Jesus says, don't let those dependencies control you anymore. Don't let those possessions possess you anymore. Get rid of them. They don't work. There's a story of a scientist who did an experiment. He wanted to sort of measure the power of addiction. And so he got a group of monkeys, and he put the monkeys in a cage. And he rigged it so that way if the monkeys pulled a lever in the cage, a small dose of cocaine would come out into their feeding bowl. So they would pull the lever, they would intake the cocaine, and it wasn't very long before the monkeys got addicted. And so he let the monkeys go. And so as these addicted monkeys, they wanted more and more and more of a fix. And so they kept pulling this lever, having this access to this cocaine more and more and more. And he realized, you know what? These monkeys are going to overdo it. Each and every one of them, if they have the chance, will overdose. And that is exactly what happened. These addicted monkeys wanted that cocaine so bad, depended on it so much, that it brought them to their death. And then he did another group of monkeys, put them in a cage, also got them addicted. But what he did was he cut off the cocaine source. When they pulled the lever, nothing would come out. And so the monkeys were going through withdrawal, and they weren't just pulling on it once. They didn't just pull on it 10 times. They didn't just pull on it 100 times. They didn't even just pull it on it 1,000 times. Those monkeys that were cut off pulled on that lever for cocaine an average of 12,800 times. That is how powerful our dependencies are. That is how powerful our possessions become. But they don't work, because ultimately they're going to lead to our demise, just like those monkeys died. Those possessions are powerful, but they don't work. But guess what, guys? There is good news, and this is what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because while those dependencies have power, and a lot of power, while they are strong and have some power over you, you believe in a God that is even more powerful. And while those dependencies will let you down, they will disappoint you time and time and time again, God will never disappoint you. He will never let you down. He will never do it. God can help you. God, through his power, through the power of his Holy Spirit, can help you to break those dependencies that you have and rely solely on him. He can help you to do that. And you can count on that. You can rely on him. And don't just take my word for it. This is something Jesus lived by. Jesus says in John chapter 5. Actually, he says it multiple times in John chapter 5. He goes, look, nothing I say comes from me. It always comes from the Father. Everything is from him. Without him, I can do nothing. Once again, in John chapter 8, he says, hey, I can do nothing without the Father. Jesus knew, Jesus understood what it meant to be poor in spirit. He knew what it meant to have God to be his most important and only dependency, his only possession in life, knowing that he can do nothing without God. The things of this world will disappoint you, but God never will. We can do whatever through God. And Jesus commands this of his disciples. He tells them in John chapter 15, he goes, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. Apart from me, you will bear no fruit. If you are not connected to me, if you are not depending on me, if I am not your primary possession, you will bear no fruit. You can do nothing without God. We need to be totally dependent upon him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who depend on nothing but God. And that person will find favor with him. So the question is, ladies and gentlemen, what possessions do you need to give up? What dependencies do you need to lay at the foot of the cross? What possessions possess you? Is it work? Is it another person? Is it your own pride and independence? Is it your lack of trust? Is it a substance? Is it money? What possessions do you have? What do you need to give up to God to find favor in Him? So this leads us to the third portion of the beatitude. We are to be bankrupt, abandon all of our possessions. We are to be a beggar, depending on God alone, and we are to be blessed. We are to be blessed. When we do that, when we are bankrupt, when we go to God like a beggar, He will bless us. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you look at verse 10, it says, "Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first beatitude and the last beatitude, the eighth, have the same blessing. It's what's called an inclusio. And what that is it's sort of like a bracket. It's saying everything from this point to this point is all included. So it's saying all of the other beatitudes incorporates the kingdom of God. But blessed is the poor in spirit, and yours is the kingdom of God. And so when we are dependent, when we have this dependence on God, we will experience His kingdom now and forever. We will experience His kingdom now and forever. We look at this beatitude, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you notice, it's in the present tense. It's the here, it's the now. Because in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus came to this earth, when He started His ministry, He inaugurated the kingdom of God. He brought it. And while it is not complete yet, we are a part as the church of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom will be consummated. It will be complete when Jesus comes again for the second coming. But we are a part of that kingdom right now, and therefore we need to live in accordance with that kingdom right now. For theirs is the kingdom of God, present tense. And guess what? That kingdom is going to last forever. If you look at the other beatitudes, those blessings are in the future tense. So it's saying, blessed is the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. You have the kingdom of God here, and now you have God in your heart. You're living in that kingdom now. And therefore, we know that if we follow these other beatitudes, these other blessings will occur when Jesus comes again at the consummation of the kingdom of God. There's a theological phrase. I'll spell it for you. It's called the beatific vision. B-E-A-T-I-F-I-C. B-E-A-T-I-F-I-C. Beatific vision. And what this theological term means is that when Jesus comes again and we enter into His eternal kingdom, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, we will see God face to face. And it says, when we enter into that consummated, that complete kingdom, seeing God face to face, worshiping Him, it says, we will experience a joy and fulfillment and purpose and happiness like we have never experienced before. While we have joy in the here and now in the incomplete kingdom, the beatific vision says, when we see God face to face, we will experience all-consuming joy. And we will experience that all-consuming joy when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we depend on Him and Him alone. We must abandon our possessions. Go to God knowing we are broken. Go to God knowing we need healing. Going to God knowing that we can't depend on anything else. All we can do is depend on Him, and He can heal us. He can do it. Because the kingdom of God is ours. There's a story. There was a town in Paraguay. There is a town in Paraguay, I should say. And you can look all of this up on YouTube. It's totally fascinating. There is a town in Paraguay that was built on a landfill. Pretty much built on garbage. And it's a slum. It's where very poor people in Paraguay live. And in this neighborhood, there's lots of drugs. There's lots of alcohol. There's child labor. There's a lot of violence. Gangs, domestic violence. There's so much going on in this impoverished community. And there was a music teacher named Mr. Chavez. And he decided he wanted to start an orchestra for the kids to give them an alternative to this dangerous lifestyle. But he didn't have enough money to buy instruments for the kids. So he got some of the local workers that worked in the landfill, and he got them to get trash from the landfill, recycle it, and turn it into musical instruments. This happened back in 2007. Now, that orchestra travels worldwide. They were in the United States back in 2013. The kids are coming in. It's getting them away from the drugs and the violence. In fact, the ramifications are going to the families. Families have literally stopped taking drugs in order to go to the concert to see their kids. There have been parents that have gone back to school because they see all that their kids are accomplishing and they know that they can do it as well. All because someone saw a vision. All because someone saw trash and saw something more valuable from it. There's a video of the kids playing a song I want to play a little bit of. Now, keep in mind,
this is a reminder of where they came from, and they would like to close with it as a retrospective.
They're made of cans, house gutters, keys, coins. That's what these instruments are made of. Those were kids that live literally on garbage, had absolutely nothing, the very definition of poverty. And look at what became of it. And in the same way, when we let go of our possessions and we truly become impoverished before God and we come to Him like a beggar and we depend on Him, He too will turn our trash into treasure. He too will turn our filth into something valuable. He too will turn our garbage into beautiful music. That is what the blessing truly is. When we depend on God alone, the kingdom of God is ours, and He will use us in great ways for that kingdom. When you depend on the world, you're just going to get more trash. When you depend on God, He'll turn that trash to treasure. Let us pray. Lord God, I know I'm not the only one here grasping at our possessions, grasping at the things I'm depending on, trying desperately to make my life better, trying desperately to fix problems, Lord. Grasping at those things to be fixed and healed, Lord. But as hard as it is, as much power as those dependencies have, Lord, I pray that You will give myself, give all of us here, the strength and the courage to let go to abandon those possessions, to abandon those dependencies, and to turn to you and you alone. Lord, help us to truly become poor in spirit, for we will experience the blessing that is the kingdom of God. You will take our brokenness. You will take our wounds. You will take our insufficiencies, Lord, and you will turn it into something great for you, Lord God. But that comes through dependence in you and you alone. Lord God, we know that one of the Ten Commandments is we shall have no idols. We should put nothing before you. And every day we each put possessions and dependencies before you. So let us put you first in our lives. Come to you as if we have nothing else, because ultimately we don't have anything else. All we have is you. So allow us to come to you empty-handed, ready to receive what you give us. We pray this in your heavenly and most precious name. Amen. So please stand as we sing our final song, The Joy of the Lord. We sang earlier, I am holding on to you. I am holding on to God, the only one we can depend on to bring us through the storm. And now we're saying, the joy of the Lord is our strength. No matter what is going on in our lives, if we depend on Him, He is our joy and He will give us strength. He will bring us through when we have utter and total dependence on Him.
My song will rise to you.